Well, a sigh of relief. We finally reached the end of the David series today. So probably a stopping point some of you have been looking for quite some time. But it's been quite a journey as we have worked our way through 1 and 2 Samuel and now into 1 Kings today. David is nearing the end of his life and going the way of all living things. Death is close. And he... takes time to set things up for the end of his life, to work towards his son Solomon coming to the throne, giving him the last instructions for his life. And you probably can't see the grains of sand falling through the 2 hours and 45 minute hourglass up here. Somebody said they could have bought their egg timer if I needed an hourglass today to time a sermon by. You may feel that way before we're finished today, but a good sign that the sands in our own personal hourglass are slipping away as well. I mentioned in one service last week the song Time is on Our Side. I remember singing that as a teenager. Can't sing that quite the same way. I don't have that same feeling when I was looking out in this great horizon of time now. Time is more of a not necessarily an enemy, but the sands of my life's hourglass are running through as well. And every day I flip that over, those who come to my office have probably seen those same sands filtering through. But it is, I think, a very thoughtful kind of reminder that one day we too will come to where David is here in his life as we have told his story. So relax, let me read a few verses to you today as David gives his charge to his son Solomon, who is following him and taking the throne. When David's time to die drew near, he charged his son Solomon, saying, "I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong, be courageous, and keep the charge of the Lord your God. Walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Then the Lord will establish his word that he spoke concerning me. If your heirs take heed to their way to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail you a successor on the throne of Israel." Then David slept with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David. The time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I don't know what my last words will be in life. I would encourage you to think about your last words and maybe have some of those words, if you have an opportunity to speak them, to be pre-prepared. But usually our last words have a way of slipping up on us, and we don't have an opportunity really to think about them or rehearse them. David obviously is given that opportunity. John Wesley, who established the Methodist Church, it is said that some of his last words were, "And best of all, God is with us." And best of all, God is with us. Or those immortal words, "The best is yet to be." Wouldn't that be a great way to depart this life, to enter to life eternal? The best is yet to be, and because we follow the way of Christ and because of his love and what he's done for us, yes, the best is yet to be. I like the hymn writer's words as well. When I think Isaac Watts wrote, "When my voice is lost in death, I will continue to praise my Maker, as I use words of praise that my higher powers will employ at that time." Meaning that not even death can take away our ability to offer praise to God. But while we have breath, we will praise our Maker. Last week, we dealt very painfully with Absalom, who revolted against his father, told that very difficult story. He is killed by David's soldiers when he revolts and decides to take the kingdom away from David and to take the throne. And we talked about those situations in life when we things just absolutely fall apart and we cannot put them back together again. And how at that point all we can do is to, as Diane was leading us this morning, to surrender, to turn loose and say, you know, to God, you got me. I'm yours. I can't solve this. There is nothing I can do to mend this. But Lord, I give it to you and I take your hand. And I want you to take my hand and know that I belong to you. And we'll move forward together because we know, I know that you're able to work out things that is impossible for me. And David finds himself in that situation. I wish I could tell you that things went well for David after he gets the kingdom back, but it doesn't work out that way. Others come to seek to claim the throne or to take the throne away from him. One of the individuals even captured the northern kingdom, and David has to be involved in another civil war, which must be the most heart-rending, torturous kind of war, brother against brother, sister against sister, heart against heart, homeland against homeland. And so David goes again to war to claim the kingdom. There are years of famine that come to the kingdom, years of pestilence. When plagues come, many people die. And there are always the marauders who continue to on the edges to invade Israel that David has to push back. And so David finally comes to the point that all of us will come to in time, and that is he is about to die and to pass on his core dream, pass on his legacy, pass on what he has worked for to another generation. And that's where we take up our story today. And as we continue to hear the story of David, and I pray that it'll help you tell your story in its entirety, with its transparency, with blemishes and flaws as well. And this is where we are. David has many sons, but the third son in succession is Adonijah. Adonijah is the third oldest son of David. He assumes that he will be the next king. And so he plans, as David is on his deathbed, a coronation party and a parade. And the prophet Nathan, those pesky prophets, the prophet Nathan comes to David and says, "Did you get an invitation to the coronation and to the parade?" And David, of course, says, "Well, no, I didn't get one." And Bathsheba, "Did you get one?" "No, I didn't get one either." And Solomon, "Did you get one?" "No, I didn't get one either." "Did any of the other brothers get one?" "No, they didn't get one either." And so Nathan confronts David about what is about to happen. And Bathsheba is there. Remember Bathsheba earlier in the story? And Bathsheba says to David, "I thought you promised the throne to my son Solomon." And David says, "Well, I think I remember having that conversation, and I remember that we talked about that." And, you know, this is not in the scripture, but you know it's taking place. You've been in that conversation as well. I'm there all the time with my Rita. You know, "Didn't we talk about this? Weren't you listening when we talked about that?" Well, you dare not say you weren't listening, you know, or that you were ignoring the conversation. You know, boy, you know, that's not where you want to be. And you know, when you get there, you know, you're not going to win the argument. You're not going to carry the day. So you just hear David kind of backtracking there with Bathsheba. "Yeah, oh, darling, sure, I remember that conversation. You know, what are we going to do about this situation?" And so I don't know. I have been swindled and manipulated with that conversation so many times. It's unbelievable. But I know that drill. And I say that in jest, but you probably do as well. Most women will say, you know, "If you've just listened to me and remember, you know, it would all go so much easier and better." So Bathsheba, being smart, comes into the situation to try to figure things out. So this is the plan. They decide they're going to crash the coronation party and the parade. And so they retrieve Solomon, Nathan is ready to anoint him as the new king. They crash the party. You can imagine the surprise of Adonijah when the prophet Nathan arrives and Bathsheba, and David apparently doesn't go with them, but Solomon and Nathan, right there in the middle of somebody else's coronation party, he anoints Solomon as king, and they put him on David's mule, a sign of authority, leadership, and they join the party and the parade that was for the other brother. The other brother, of course, panics when he recognizes that Solomon is the king, and the people graciously follow their lead, and he goes to the tabernacle or to the church where he finds a sanctuary. If you're outside the law today and you're here with us, you can relax. There's still kind of a unwritten agreement between the church and state that when you're in the sanctuary of a church, that law enforcement will not arrest you unless circumstances are just terribly extreme and that you're endangering someone. So that tradition continues on. I'm sad to say, and this is not to Solomon's credit, that after his father dies, after David dies, Solomon does have the life of his brother taken so that there's no threat to the throne. We transition power in this country from presidential administration to presidential administration rather flawlessly, and I think we take that for granted of how really cool that is, and that tradition is so powerful and part of our democracy, part of who we are as a people. But it doesn't happen that way in a lot of parts of the world, not even today, where one administration is threatened by another. And so what can we learn maybe from these instructions that David finally gives to Solomon, who will succeed him? First of all, he tries to connect him with the promise or the covenant of God that goes back to Abraham and, of course, goes back to Moses and goes all the way back to creation, in fact. And he says, son, look, you are a part of something that's far greater than you are. This experience of our being a part of the family of God and God's chosen people, it goes way back to the beginning. And are you sure that you understand this, that God a long time ago designed to establish this kingdom over which I have been king and now you are king? And do you understand that you're a part of something that is far bigger and larger than you are. When we live our lives, if we are not a part of many things that are far larger than we are, then as Reinhold Niebuhr would say, then our dream is not big enough and our lives are not big enough. We do not live to ourselves. We do not die to ourselves. We are a part of a larger experience. If you are a citizen of this nation, you are a part of the American experience that began long before you arrived and prayerfully will continue long after you have died. It's the same with the church and with God's people, that we have been called into a covenant and a promise with God that started a long time ago before we arrived, and we are given the work and the assignment of continuing it during our lifetime, and then we will pass it on, hopefully, to those who come after us. And it's the way that life is meant to be lived. And David wants to be sure that Solomon has some grasp of this, and that he knows, what the throne is all about. There's a scripture in Luke that may illustrate this more quickly than I can verbally. When Gabriel is talking to Mary about the fact that she is expecting a child, and he is trying to explain to her the significance of the child, he says, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David." Whew. God hadn't forgot that, has he? The angels of heaven bear the news. David precedes us, or precedes Jesus by hundreds of years, and then there's this space between Jesus and us, about 2,000 years, and the throne of David is still there, and we are a part of what God started and what God will bring to a close in God's time. May bring it to a close in a singular way for you and I in our own death, but we'll bring it together in the finality of the kingdom. So the question is, are you a part of that kingdom? Are you a part of Christ's church? What kind of legacy and promise are you spending your life for that will be ongoing after you have departed? It's part of our saying we are a part of the body of Christ. We are a part of the people of God. We are a part of the salvation movement of God. And that saves us from living a self-centered, selfish life, saves us from thinking that our lives ebb and flow on just our feelings and what we accomplished in one day. To get that bigger picture is to be liberated and free to know that we are part of what God is doing. God can use me in this process of continuing to establish the throne of David that started, you know, a long, long time ago. And so David wants to know that Solomon is realizing this core dream, this legacy that's being passed to him. One of the ways we can do that sometimes to make it a little closer home is by how we deal financially with our children and our grandchildren, our loved ones. I have a friend that when he gives a gift to his children and grandchildren, he gives it in three ways. He gives, and usually it's money. Guys seem to, that's the way we generally sometimes express our affection and care for other people, not being creative or that creative. Some of you are very creative. I'm not. But interestingly, he says, what I do is I give three envelopes. One is marked save, one is marked spend, and one is marked give. And I want this child to realize that when this child handles this money, that there are three directives that come with everything that I have, that we earn, save, and give. And then I have an opportunity, he says, to talk with the child about the giving, you know, and part of that conversation is about the life of the church and how we're a part of that life together, and how God has shared with us some of what belongs to Him, and that we consciously make that decision to be sure that gift arrives where it needs to. It's a wonderful way to begin to give that legacy, that core legacy of who we are. We are building that legacy as David was. Throughout our flawed lives. And so he says, look, Solomon, we're part of something far larger. We also give to those who follow us a commission that he gave to Solomon. David wanted to build the house of God. God said, I've been living in a tent all of this time. And ever since the time of Moses in the wilderness, I'd like to have a permanent home. I'd like for my home to be among the homes of my nation. And so a house of worship is important. And David raised the money. He signed on the contractors and the artisans, got the plans together, and passes this on to Solomon continue. And so he speaks into Solomon's life this commission to not just build the house of God, but to have something that's tangible and functional and usable that continues the worship of God and puts God at the center of the universe. And he enables not just setting this dream into place verbally, but to doing something real that will help Solomon to fulfill this dream. Part of the way we live our lives, as David is teaching us here, is that we speak the promise and the freedom into the lives of others. And that's very hard to do, I know, and comes with great difficulty. But the question comes as we deal with this scripture, into whose life are we speaking? All of us have contacts. It may be family, it may be friends, it may be extended community, it may be where we work, where we minister, but into whose life are we encouraging, nurturing a dream, and how are we freeing that dream for someone else? Remember, we're part of the covenant promise people, so we got to connect all of these lines and attachments, you know, within our lives. Yesterday was the first day of collegiate football. The game was played in Montgomery, Alabama, Jacksonville and UT, Chattanooga, I believe. And so we're off to the season. So naturally, every good preacher should have a football story for a day like today. So I want to talk about Rudy Rudiger, who played for Notre Dame. You may know the story. You may have seen the movie. He says, I remember watching Notre Dame play on Saturday afternoons with my dad, who was a busy man, working father of a large family, but the times that we reserve some of them for family times was to watch Notre Dame, the Fighting Irish, play. And he always wanted to play, of course, for Notre Dame. But he didn't have the grades and he didn't have the physical build to make any college team, much less Notre Dame. And so he goes to work in a factory in the community, honorable profession. But he has one friend who knows about Rudy's dream. And this friend finds in a secondhand store a Notre Dame jacket that he buys for Rudy, I think as a birthday present, brings it to the break room at the factory in a brown paper bag, and finally the time comes as, you know, guys are not too good at these things. He slides the brown paper bag over to Rudy, says, this is for you, and Rudy opens the brown paper bag, and here's the jacket, and he is just so thrilled at having this secondhand jacket and puts it on, and in that moment is glorious, and he's grateful that his friend has thought of him and thought about this connection. But then the friend says to Rudy, it's not about the jacket. You know, that's nothing. That's just an old secondhand jacket. It's about your dream. You've got to get out of this place. You know, you have got to get to Notre Dame to play football. And the dream is rekindled in Rudy's life. And he thinks, well, maybe there's a chance. Who knows? Maybe there's a chance. And so he begins to immerse himself in the possibility that he could actually play for the Fighting Irish. He can't. He's not accepted at Notre Dame. And so he goes to a nearby college, and he takes a job and works really hard to raise his grade point average, applies every opportunity he has to Notre Dame, and does not get accepted until he's a junior. And finally, he gets accepted at Notre Dame. And he has not only the academic challenge, but he also works as a janitor in the athletic department, and he walks on, gets a place as a walk-on in the football program. And he is just so immersed in this dream of his, trying to achieve it. And he doesn't get to dress out for two seasons. He never dresses. He practices with the with the team, and he knows the drills, and he's involved in the drills. But he never gets his name called as someone who's dressing out for a game. And then I think it was Coach Eric Persegan, I'm not positive, comes to Notre Dame, and he realizes this worth ethic of Rudy, and he says to him in the last game of the season, you're going to dress out Saturday, and you're going to play in the game. You've worked really hard. You deserve it. Rudy doesn't think much about it, but he's certainly thrilled to get dressed. He doubts he's going to get in the game, but then get to the last minute or two of the game, Coach Persegan looks down the bench, sees Rudy there, realizes his word that he's spoken, and so he decides to put him in the game for the last play or two. And Notre Dame is playing Georgia Tech. Georgia Tech is about to score again, take away, walk out with the win. But he puts Rudy in anyway. First play, Rudy's blocked. He doesn't make any progress at really making a difference. And then the next play, somehow he gets by his blocker and he tackles the quarterback. Can you imagine? And stalls the Yellow Jackets' drive, and the game is over. And can you imagine being a walk-on, getting in one game, playing two plays, one of those plays, you actually get a sack. Just an amazing story. And his fellow players and coaches realize his dedication, his dream, his tenacity. And they put him on their shoulders and parade him out of the stadium. Just a great victory for Notre Dame. You just hear that life, that dream being passed on. But you also hear the struggle, don't you? You know, it's not easy to pass on these dreams. It's not easy to call forth the best in others, to kindle that dream, to nurture it, to say, even though your dad said that this is a stupid dream and you'll never get to play at Notre Dame, the odds are to these incredible dreams are sometimes just so large that we would easily give up. But we hear in that story, as David says to Solomon, Solomon, you can do something that I didn't do. God wouldn't allow me to build this place, but I've raised the money and I've made the arrangements, and you carry on the dream. It's not just about a place of worship. It's not about building a grand building. It's about reminding the people of God's promise, God's covenant, God's commission to go forward. Somebody needs to be the cheerleader. Somebody needs to be the message bearer. Somebody needs to be the keeper of the dream. Someone needs to pass on the legacy. And Solomon, I don't want you just ruling over the kingdom and being lazy. I want you to be in there fighting every day for this eternal dream, because this kingdom is going to be passed on. And one day there's going to be a king that's greater than you and I combined that will come. And it's that king, that Jesus, that Savior, that Lord of all that we are committed to make a place for that dream in our lives, is to find the place where our lives become enormous when they can be so small, because we're a part of what God is doing and we work to build the kingdom. And then there's the commission. You know, I want you to be strong and I want you to be courageous. Boy, those words are simple on the surface, but isn't that what we want to give to one another? And isn't that what we want to receive? All of us have that sense that this battle is just too much. And these dreams are just too big. We're not a king. They don't belong to us. We can't speak into someone's life an enormous dream. We're not David talking to his son Solomon, who's already been, you know, anointed as king. But my friend, to make a difference in another life, you know, Jesus valued every life. Crippled and broken and sinful and unacceptable, every single life Jesus spoke a dream into. And we follow those individuals as we have followed David in this dream that was in his life so early on that he struggled with. Well, I must hasten to say that David was a flawed person, wasn't he? He wanted his legacy to be that he was righteous and just. I'd like to have that for my legacy as well. I know you do as well. But, you know, look at David's flawed life. But you know what? God didn't give up on him. God used him in mighty ways, as God intends to use each of us. All of us are flawed in one way or another, just like David. But God hasn't given up on us. Our loved ones, when we get to our eulogies, are going to know that we were flawed. I know that my family's going to be. I kind of cringe to think that one of these days the reverend's going to say to my children, well, how do you remember your dad? Tell me about Paul. And I wonder what they're going to say at that point. Hope they don't throw me on the bus that day. But somebody's going to say that. I'm going to go the way of all things. And when I'm gone, I know that having southern bearings, that folks are going to eat a lot of potato salad. That's what people do in our family when somebody dies. They eat a lot of potato salad, and they gather around, and they talk about the one that has passed on to the life eternal. That's going to happen for me, and it's going to happen for you sooner or later. What do we want our legacy to be? What is our core dream? How do we want to be remembered? We're not going to be remembered as being flawless. We're going to be very, very similar to David. You don't have to feel that you're hypocritical because you have a dream that's bigger than you are. That's what this scripture wants us to know. And though you're not perfectly following that dream and defending it, at the same time, it's your dream. Hold on to it. Believe in it. Do everything you can to pass it on, so that when folks are asked, you know, what about this life? What was meaningful and helpful in it? How do you remember Paul? That somebody in the crowd will say, wow, you know, there was something in that life that they trusted, they believed in, and it was all about accomplishing. They took hold of a dream that was bigger than themselves. They served Christ in the church and outside of the church. They loved this nation. They loved this community. And they knew how to treat everyone as a child of God, as being an equal. And they always believed that God could do far more than they could ever imagine or think to have that kind of dream that God is working and that we're not going to give up on life, that we're going to claim, as David did, every opportunity as an opportunity to lift up God and to say, you know, I'm pretty small and I'm pretty flawed, but my gosh, I know God is using me and can use me in mighty ways, and I want to let everyone know, you know, where I stand and whether I can contribute or not. This is where my heart is. So let me ask you, do you know your covenant? Have you had made some contract with God where you realize it's not an accident that you're here, that God very intentionally gave you life and made you who you are, as unique as you are, and God has God's dream for you, and the promise of God in the covenant belongs to you. Have you received your commission, your work orders, your directive as to how at this particular stage and place in your life that you need to be investing yourself and using your resources and your influence and your wisdom and your care in developing someone else's life? Are you speaking into somebody's life? Whoever God brings you to, it may not be a future king, but are you speaking God's dream into someone's life and encouraging them to take up the baton? It's hard to move those batons. I've run relays. I know what that's like. I've dropped the baton to my great embarrassment and to the detriment of the whole organization. But that baton comes to all of us, my friends. And then, of course, what kind of charge do we have in our life? What have we signed on for? And you know, what will lead our life? The disciples weren't perfect. Even St. Paul. When you read the New Testament, there are several times where he is opening his life up in transparency, and he says, I, Paul, he doesn't call himself St. Paul, I, Paul, persecuted the church. I mean, don't relegate David out there by himself. I mean, as you read the story of Scripture, person after person comes to that honest point in their life. But then he says, I've run a good race. I didn't let my failures and my sin and my difficulty define my life. I ran a good race. And that's what you're looking for, to run that race, to have that dream, to pass it on as best you can. I'm glad I have you all to run that race with and to carry this promise, this commission, this charge forward with. And so today in this service, we look forward to those moments when we join hands even with others who are coming with us to continue the core dream and the legacy that both David and the Lord Jesus Christ has left for us. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you in this day for your mercy and for your grace. We have walked with our new friend David, perhaps, but at the same time, oh God, we have seen flaws in his life and realized that you used him in a mighty way, and that there are times in his life when he stood like a giant. And one of those times is when he was passing on the kingdom, the baton, to Solomon. We have the privilege to pass on not just our life and our baton, but we have the opportunity to pass on the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ and to give some testimony about how we have taken care of that little flame of the candle of light that has come into our lives. And as we care for it and as we pass it on, oh God, help us to dream and to believe and to know that we are a part of something that's bigger than ourselves, something that started before our life started, something that's been with us, and something that we will pass on and will continue either by the contributions we've made or even the fact that maybe we have not served the best good all the time. And so we thank you and we give you thanks. So let us know today, oh God, that your hand is upon us, that Christ is inviting us to make him Lord of our lives, and that we are a part of the body of Christ here, and that we are a part of something that's so far bigger than we are. We entrust ourselves, our lives, as we surrender ourselves to you in this hour.